This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
We thank you for this precious blessing that we have because of the atonement of Christ. Bless us then as we once again open up your word to study the riches of your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. In his name, for his glory, amen. Turn with me once again to the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 5 in our exposition of this great book of the New Testament, the passage of full mention on the subject of salvation. This is a book in which the Apostle Paul lays out the plan of salvation, and thus it is the definitive book on the subject of that doctrine. We left off in our last discussion, beginning our exposition with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then we pointed out that, as Dr. John Murray and others have pointed out, that you could put in there, in Adam. We all sinned in Adam, that is, as our representative head. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. We left off our exposition with verse 14, where we pointed out that the Apostle Paul is going to draw some parallels between Adam and Christ. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes so far as to call Jesus the second Adam. There was the first Adam, and now there's the second Adam. When Adam came to this world and was created, he was created perfect. He was created sinless. And when Jesus came to this world, he also was perfect and he was sinless. Adam went through a temptation period when he was confronted by the wiles of the devil. And what happened to Jesus in Matthew 3? He likewise had to go through a temptation with Satan himself. And if you analyze carefully Genesis 3, which is Adam's temptation, and Matthew 3, which is the temptation of Christ, Satan used the same three basic temptations. He felt evidently it worked on the first Adam, maybe it'll work on the second Adam. The difference is that whereas Adam fell into sin, Christ triumphed, and in the end he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and Satan was rebuked and dismissed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're dealing with the subject of typology in verse 14, who is a type, tupos in the Greek, which simply in modern terminology we would use the word perhaps parallel, symbol, representative, something of that nature, that we would understand that these two things are being compared so that we might understand the significance of what both of them have done. Then in verse 15, where we begin our exposition this morning, but the free gift, the free gift. Now underline those two words, free and gift. Now it seems a little redundant to put the word free on to the word gift. We normally think of gifts as something you receive freely. So at Christmas time, if someone walks up to you at the office and gives you a ham or a turkey and said, "This is your Christmas gift," you understand you're not expected to pay for it. It's a free gift. At Christmas, when the kids dive under the tree and grab the loot, they assume these gifts are free. But, and this is the big but, given the reality of the depravity of human nature, even though God in His Word tells us again and again and again, for example, if you look at verse 23 in chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. That is, the only thing that you deserve, the only thing that you have earned in this life is the sentence of death. When someone says to me, well, I think God should give me what I deserve. Oh, I would hate to be in that person's shoes. Because it'd be a grease spot left on the floor where they were. And they would be toasty crispies in the bowels of hell if God gave us what we deserve. Because see, the wages, the earnings which we receive in this life, given the evil that we do, is we simply would go to hell. That's all there is to it. But when salvation is spoken of in Scripture, it's always spoken of by the term gift. Gift. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, even there, some people will say, yes, salvation is a gift, but you must earn it. There are various denominations which have written in their creeds and in their confessions, salvation is by the grace of God, and it is the gift of God upon those who deserve it through partaking of the sacraments, and etc., and etc., and etc. Well, how can you have a gift if you got to earn it? Well, that's why, particularly in this translation, they put the word free in to emphasize that the Apostle Paul is using that particular Greek word, which means free gift. It's a gift that you do not deserve. And see, for example, at work, when you get your Christmas turkey, you may think, it didn't cost me anything, but I deserve it. I've worked hard all year. They owe me that turkey. Well, here, salvation is not even something we deserve. Salvation is a gift in the sense that if you went out in the street and found a drug pusher who was a rapist, a molester, and a murderer, and you gave that drug pusher a turkey. Now, he would know not only was it free because you didn't ask him for any money, but it was completely ill-deserved. He did not deserve that turkey in any sense. That's why, you see, here, if you look at the beginning of chapter 5, remember, we already saw in verse 6 that when God looks at us, he says, you were helpless while we were still helpless, and said, underline that word. Then he says, Christ died for the ungodly. There's the second estimation of our character. We are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. We are ungodly, ungodlike, in that we do not reflect the goodness and righteousness and holiness of God. Then we are sinners, verse 8, while we were yet sinners. And then in verse 10, while we were enemies. Now, this is what makes salvation all the more astounding. God is giving the gift of salvation not to the holier-than-thou, goody-two-shoes people. He's not saying, I give the gift of salvation because you're good and kind and you feel with people's pain. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say that he is giving salvation to you because you go to church and because you help your neighbor and you don't kick someone when they're down. God says that he's giving the gift of salvation to people who are spiritually helpless, ungodly, sinners, who are his enemies. See, this is what is amazing grace, that God would give salvation to the very people who hate him in their hearts. And we know that in chapter 1, he already stated that by nature we do hate God. And until grace intervenes, we are God-haters. The proof of it, you hit the hammer on your thumb and what comes out of your mouth. And I've seen it even with Christians. Someone cuts them off and, look, God's name is used in vain. Or someone gets sick and they get bitter against God. We're God-haters by nature. And thus, when he says, listen, the free gift, it's a gift that is free, but it is a gift that's not deserved or merited in any way because it goes to those who are helpless, ungodly, sinners, who are the enemies of God. The free gift is justification, as he's already established in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, justification, which is taking the righteousness of Christ, his good life, his good deeds, his good works, taking all the goodness of his life and putting it on the books as if those things were our good deeds and good life, and then our sins, our wickedness, our lies, our lusting, our hatred, our fighting, our fears, all our sins and failures are then transferred over to Christ so that he dies on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved by his righteousness. Thus, there's a switching of the books. And in justification, the righteousness of Christ is put to our account and our sins are put to Christ's in two acts of imputation. The free gift of justification is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, that is spiritually, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Underline the word many. Now, why did he say many instead of all? Anybody have a suggestion? Because Christ's justification does not save everybody. Not everybody's going to heaven, people. That's fact of life. A lot of people don't want it. I remember my father used to say, well, I want to go to hell. Marilyn Monroe's there, man, we're going to party. And I'd say, Daddy, hell is where you're going to wander in the mists of darkness. You won't be down there with Marilyn Monroe in the back room. You ain't going to find that hell is a party. Hell will be hell. Of course, there was my mother after my father died, witness to her, and she said, well, if your daddy went to hell, I want to go to hell to be with daddy. I said, Mama, you're not going to be in hell with daddy. Probably never see him again. Well, we married for better or for worse, and if we're going to be in hell together, and you have people who talk about seeing hell, they don't understand what they're talking about. And you see here, not everyone is going to be saved. That's just the facts of life. Now, he couldn't put the word all in there. If he put the word all at this point, it would lead to the false assumption of universalism, that everyone is going to heaven. Some take the high road, some take the low road. But we're all the children of God, and God is the Father of all mankind. Of course, Jesus said that's a lie. When the Jews said, well, we too are the children of God, and God's our Father. In John 8, Jesus said, no, you're not. You are the children of the devil, and his deeds you will do. He was a liar from the beginning, and you're a bunch of liars. He was a murderer, and you're going to try to kill me. And the same group that said, we are the children of God, picked up stones and tried to kill Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, no, God is not the Father of mankind. You will never find that teaching in Scripture. What you will find is explicit statements that says, we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Or as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege of becoming the children of God. So not everyone is going to make it to heaven because not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone is saved. And on the day of judgment, not everyone's going to escape the fires of eternal perdition. That's why the Apostle Paul had to use the word many instead of the word all, lest you would draw the false idea that everybody's going to heaven. Now, of course, if everyone were going to heaven, then what are you doing here this morning? What am I doing here? We should have been out last night like cats and dogs at those bars and having a good time, because we're going to heaven anyway. Eat, drink, be merry. Live your life for personal pleasure. Doesn't make any difference. No, the Scripture says that there is a heaven to shun, a heaven to gain, and a hell to shun. So here he says, listen, when Adam fell into sin, those who were in union with him, they fell into sin with him. And when Christ came and accomplished his wondrous work of redemption through the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, the Lord Jesus, this then abounded to those in union with him, the many. Notice the word "the," if you look in your translation, "the many." Why? Speaking of the elect of God. The elect. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Now, the transmission, the nature of it is different, as well as the transmission. For example, when did you become a sinner? Well, you have some idiots who say, well, we are all born innocent and sinless. And you look into that bassinet and you say, precious innocent baby. They'll find out soon enough. But when you have your first baby, oh, they're innocent, just sweet little things. Don't realize they go astray from the womb, speaking lies, crying and pretending they're hungry when they're not, and on down the line, says the scripture. Well, you find out rather quickly that children do not become sinners, and thus they are sinners because they sin. It's the other way around. They're born sin. We're born sin. We're conceived in sin, says Scripture. And thus we sin because we are sinners. I never had to teach my children to lie, to cheat, to be selfish, to be bratty. Any of you parents had to say, now, Tommy, today I've got to teach you how to have a tantrum. Did any of you have to teach your kids how to have a tantrum, how to lie, how to steal, how to be mean to their brothers and sisters? No, just, well, it came natural. Notice, did you at some point, by an act of your own will, receive Adam's sinfulness as his gift to you? No, you didn't have anything to do with it. It happened when you were conceived. You had no choice in it whatsoever. Well, is the gift of salvation something that happens to you at conception, over which you have no choice, and so you are automatically a Christian at some point? Particularly, those who think, I am a Christian because my parents are Christians. I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian home. These are Christian babies. Those are Muslim babies and Hindu babies and atheist babies. But my babies are Christian babies. Why do people baptize babies? Because they think that those are Christian babies. Well, then, when did these babies become Christians? When they were conceived. But you see, this is the point of the Apostle Paul. He said, listen, you've got to understand, while I'm drawing some parallels here between Adam and between Christ, and I'll do this here, and then he did it in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't want you to jump to the conclusion that there is an exact parallel at all points. That's why he says, listen, I want you to understand that receiving the gift of salvation is not going to be done the same way you became a sinner. You became a sinner the moment Adam sinned by virtue of your union with him, and his nature and his guilt was transferred to you. So in the womb, you were a sinner. But not so when it comes to God's gift of salvation. You must receive that yourself. Now let's jump ahead for a moment just to show you how he's going to emphasize this. Because remember, he is talking to people, some of whom are Jews, who really believe somehow or the other that just by being a Jew, that's all, just by being a Jew, that is all that is necessary to say that they are the children of God. That's all that was necessary. Instead, if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. See, now think like a Jew. My children are the children of God. Really, did they choose God? No, they're born that way. The children of my flesh are automatically the children of God. What does Paul say? No, no, no. Same thing is given in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Keep your finger in Romans and look over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, it's the Greek word lambano, meaning to take him unto yourself, to them he became the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who therefore were born not of bloods, it's in the plural, meaning you're not the child of God simply because it's in the bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you are saved, it is the result of the work of God and not your parents or you. So now we go back to Romans 5, and he says, you must understand the free gift of salvation is going to come to you when you repent and believe and accept Christ. It isn't something you automatically get at conception like your sinful nature is gotten at conception. Salvation is not an automatic machine, mechanical kind of thing. You're going to have to believe and repent and get it yourself. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Verse 16. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, that is through Adam, much more those who receive. See, there's that word, underline it. You've got to receive salvation. You're not going to get it just because your parents had it. God does not have any grandchildren. Did you know that? Doesn't have any not a single grandchild. You're either his child or you're not. There's no grandchildren. You've got to receive. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. See, that's the meaning of justification. You are receiving Jesus in the sense that you are saying, oh God, my life has not been perfect. My life deserves eternal judgment in hell, and I know it. Therefore, I don't ask for justice. That's the last thing I want, God. I ask that Jesus would die in my place for my sins, that he would go to hell on the cross, and that his righteous life would be put on my account so that when you look at me, you look at me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the word righteousness predominates in the book of Romans. He says, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Notice the difference between death. What did you get out of Adam? Death. What do you get out of Jesus? Life. Life. One is through conception, automatic. The other, you've got to receive it individually. And through life, through the one, Jesus Christ. Having discussed the actual application, how that through original sin is what we call it, Adam's guilt and corruption is automatically handed down to his posterity, and that salvation doesn't come that way. You have to receive it. Now he changes another point, and now he's going to use the word all, because Here, what he's talking about does apply to everyone. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. All of us receive the condemnation of judgment of hell through Adam's sin. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many, notice he goes back to many now, lest you draw the false conclusion, because what he's saying is this: all of those in Adam received the condemnation, and all of those in Christ received justification. And they're all different kinds. There's red and yellow, black and white, fat and thin, tall and short, all sorts of kinds of people that God in his mercy has redeemed. And then he changes back, lest some idiot think that, again, he's teaching universalism. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one. Now notice very carefully, does he say all? Is there any Bible translation that has the word all in it? No. The many. Again, that's the emphasis upon a specific group. The many will be made righteous. And the law came in. Now notice he had been talking about how that people were sinners even before Moses. Now he says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. Now what in the world does that mean? We will get into this in chapter 7. Paul simply noticed something about fallen human nature. The moment you tell people they can't do something, they're just more determined to do it than ever. I remember Dr. Gresham Machen in his biography by Dr. Stonehouse. Dr. Machen opposed prohibition. He was a fine Presbyterian scholar, perhaps the greatest New Testament scholar in his day, professor at Princeton till the liberals kicked him out, and then he went and started Westminster Seminary, where I attended. And Dr. Machen opposed the prohibition laws that came to be during the Roaring Twenties. Remember the movies, The Untouchables, and all of that? Now, why did he oppose prohibition? You say, well, probably, as a Presbyterian, he took a wee bit of scotch now and then. Yeah, sure, yes, he tipped the bottle, but everybody, all the Reformed theologians, John Murray, they all tipped the bottle, but that wasn't the issue. He said this: if you do prohibition, you will create more alcoholics and more drunkards, because when you tell the American people they may not drink any alcoholic adult beverages, they're going to be all the more determined to do it. Proverbs says, stolen waters are sweet. Now the water, see, it chose water as an example. Water's water. But if you had to steal it, it just seems to taste all the much better. And what happened? Studies revealed that before prohibition, there were fewer alcoholics and fewer drunkards than after prohibition. You tell people they can't do something, and they're just determined to do it. It happens in my family. Maybe my kids are the only depraved children in the world. But when they're young and you tell them, no wires, and they just determined to chew on those electrical cords. They just go for them, thinking they're licorice candies or something. And you say, no wires. Boy, they look at you and go right for those wires. You spank those little pink hands. They turn around and reach right for that wire. Why? Because you said no. That's all it took. You just say no, then they're determined to do it. And when the law came in, scriptures, as the Apostle Paul said, it revealed the sinfulness of man, because when God said, don't do this, they all said, well, then we're more determined than ever to do it. And we'll be happy to do it. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And I love the Greek here. The word increased and the word abound are nautical terms, and what it refers to is visualize a river, okay, that all of a sudden there's a surge of water and the amount of water has increased. And now it's a raging torrent. That's exactly the Greek word, where sin increased like a torrent of water and just filled up that river. Then he uses grace abounded. Actually, the Greek word grace came in so strong, it overflowed the boundaries of the river. Instead of simply being a torrent in that river channel, it now superabounded, it superflowed, it overflowed, so that grace was far greater than what sin ever did. In verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see now how he's brought it to the summary. Sin versus grace, death versus life, Adam versus Jesus. See the parallels? It's more of antitype. Jesus was the antitype of Adam. Adam fell, Jesus succeeded. Adam's sin brought nothing but death. Christ's life has brought us life. This you get automatically. This you have to receive. So that he says, listen, sin reigned in death, but grace reigns in life, one through Adam and one through Christ. For greater detail on the subject of original sin, I suggest that you check the paper on the imputation of Christ's righteousness and justification, the atonement, and its relationship to original sin, which was delivered on the Coalition on Revival, which has gone out to various scholars, which I believe is part of your New Life notebook. Let us close in prayer. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ has come to undo what Adam had done. That through his righteousness, we can be released not only from Adam's sin, but our own sin. And that comes through us through grace, not through conception. And we exalt and rejoice in the free gift which comes to us even though we are helpless, ungodly sinners who are your enemies. Thank you for stepping in and changing that situation, giving us new hearts so that we are now your children and your friends. And all of this we owe to you as grace upon grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.